My name is Sergei Marchenko. I'm one of the pastors and elders here. All right, so we are continuing our series of sermons on the priorities of Chatham. Our purpose is simple, to make disciples of Jesus. We think this is the purpose of any church, is to make disciples of Jesus. Our vision is to have this church overflowing with new disciples from our community. So we're very much focused on bringing new disciples from our community into the church. And to fulfill this vision, we're using five priorities to guide our decision-making process. So each Sunday in January, we are looking at one of them. Last week, we looked at truth, the truth of the gospel, our commitment to that. This week, we're looking at mission, and then unity, transformation, and people, and that will take us through the month of January. So today, our focus is mission. Our text today is Luke 19, the first 10 verses. Now, we looked at that passage maybe a couple months back, so I'm not really going to do anything with most of it. I'm going to focus on one verse. Okay, so if you're looking at that passage, this is on page 878 in your Black Pew Bibles, 878 in your Black Pew Bibles. If you don't have a Bible of your own, please take one of ours. We would love for you to have one at home for you to use and read there. So I'm going to read just one verse, Luke 19:10. And this is the verse I'm going to focus on today, Luke 19:10. And this is Jesus stating very clearly what his mission is. He says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." For the Son of Man, he's referring to himself, came to seek and to save the lost. That's our text today. That's our topic. We're going to be talking about the mission of Chatham. To help us understand this verse in particular and the mission statement of Jesus, we're going to look at three categories of people, and that's in your notes, in your bulletins, if you'd like to follow along and take notes. Please do so. If it distracts you from listening, don't do it. Okay, do whatever works for you so you can pay attention and learn from God's Word together. But to help us understand, there are three categories of people. There are the lost, there are the pursued, and then there are the saved. The lost, the pursued, and the saved. So if Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, we're going to look at the lost, the pursued, and the saved. So let's work through them to help us understand what Jesus' mission is and what our mission is as a church in light of that. Now, we can talk about the mission of Christ in terms of restoring all of creation. And we would be right to do that. It's biblical to think that God's mission through Christ involves the renewal of all of creation. Eventually, there's a new heaven and new earth, and the whole creation is restored back to God. We can also talk about God's mission as being a restoration of His glory. So returning His glory to Himself and overcoming His enemies and ruling again supreme over His creation. If we did that, we would be right to do that as well. But in our text, Jesus zeroes in on people. The way Jesus describes His mission, He describes it in terms of people. He is seeking the lost people and He is saving the lost people. And that's what we're focusing on today. Jesus describes people as lost. Now, what does He mean by that? In fact, all of Scripture talks about people as being lost without God and in need of saving. What does Jesus mean by lost? Is He referring to an incomprehensible TV show that is a great metaphor for something we can't understand? No, I don't think so. What does Jesus mean by being lost? Now, we're going to go back just a couple pages back in your Bibles to Luke 15. Man, that joke didn't work at all. I was hoping for a little bit more response to that, but oh well. We're going to go back to Luke 15, just a couple pages back, where Jesus tells three parables. All of them have to do with something lost and something found. Now, He tells these parables in response to the Pharisees and the scribes who criticized Him for spending time with sinners. And so Jesus tells these three parables to explain His mission and to talk about things that are lost and things that are recovered, things that people that He came to seek and save. Each of these parables gives us a little bit of a different angle at looking what he means by being lost. So first, there's the parable of the lost sheep in Luke 15. That's the first one. So the story is a shepherd notices that one of his sheep is lost. He has 100 sheep, moderately wealthy sheep owner or shepherd, and he realizes that one of the 100 is lost, so he goes to look for it. He finds it and he brings it home. And then he throws a party celebrating that he found something that he thought was lost. Now, perhaps for modern readers, we would miss just how dire the situation is for the sheep. Away from the shepherd, it will wander about until it will fall off the cliff or get devoured by a predator. The sheep is in grave danger without its shepherd. When the shepherd finds it in the story, in fact, he puts the sheep on his shoulders and carries it home, carries it back into the fold. Why? Well, presumably because the sheep is so tired or so traumatized or so scared that it can't find its way back or can't even walk back home on its own. So lost here is, you know, not taking a year after college and going to Europe to find yourself. That's not what we're talking about. This is grave danger. This is dire circumstances where the sheep will not survive unless the shepherd finds it. In fact, the word lost that Jesus is using in Luke 19, if you look it up in the dictionary, if you look up in the Greek dictionary what it means, it will tell you that the connotations are destruction and killing and loss of life and ruin. Those are the connotations of the word. So we may have all sorts of ideas of what lost means. Jesus is saying it's like a sheep getting lost that has no chance of survival unless the shepherd finds it and brings it back to the fold. A lost sheep is in grave danger, and it needs the shepherd to come and find it, or it will probably not survive till the next morning. Now, the Bible often describes people as sheep without a shepherd. And again, we got to get out of that mindset of rolling hills and sheep. You know, we got to think of it in terms of what their culture would see it as. And they saw it as sheep being lost, being in danger. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." All of us are like sheep without a shepherd. We've all strayed. We've all turned to our own way. Every one of us is wandering away from the fold and from our shepherd. We have no life without God. There's no hope of survival without God. It's not safe out there for us without our shepherd. And so we are headed towards death and destruction. The ultimate end of a human being apart from God's intervention, if God does not intervene, our end is eternity of hopelessness, pain, God's judgment, God's wrath. In other words, wandering away from God taken to its ultimate extent. Now, praise be to God that He intervenes, right? We'll talk about that. But without His intervention, if we take this analogy of a sheep without a shepherd, we will just be wandering away from Him until we find our end, until there's an eternity of hopelessness, pain, judgment, and wrath from God. Now, the first parable, then, about the sheep, teaches us that we are lost in a cosmic sense, this great sense, no life without God, no hope without God. Now, the second parable teaches us something different. This is the parable of the lost coin. This is the next one in Luke 15. So here the story is a woman who had 10 silver coins, realizes that one is missing, and so she lights a lamp, so it's probably in the evening or at night. She lights a lamp, she sweeps the house, and she searches everywhere in the house until she finds it. Now, that's a more familiar circumstance for most of us, right? Maybe not many of us have dealt with sheep, but all of us have dealt with losing something in your own house and then spending the next hour trying to find it, right? Only to find it where? Right there on the counter, right, where you left it. Now, all of us have dealt with that kind of stuff. You know something is missing. You know it's here, but you can't get to it. And so if we are lost in that sense, that means that we have no purpose. We have no meaning. We are not useful to God anymore. The coin somewhere in the corner of the house has no value until it's found. It has no purpose. It has no usefulness. It's no good to the woman unless she finds the coin. Augustine famously said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God." I would paraphrase it and say, we are useless until we find our purpose in God. That coin does nothing unless it's found by the woman. I was converted at 16. So in the midst of teenage angst, you know, it was right where I was wrestling with all these issues of purpose and meaning. And I remember very clearly what I felt. And just this acute sense of hopelessness and acute sense of lacking any purpose or meaning in my existence. I remember wrestling that well before I heard the gospel. And wondering, why am I here? What am I doing? What should I be focusing on? What is this life all about? And most of us go through a time of wrestling like that in our lives, especially if we're younger, teenagers, college age. You go through that, and hopefully you figure it out after that. But that sense of purposelessness, the sense of meaninglessness, still feels real to me. I still remember that. And I remember meeting Christ. And I remember realizing that that is my purpose. There is meaning. Now I know why I was created. Now I didn't know then, before I met him. But once I met him, he revealed to me that he made me for himself. That he made me to worship him. That he made me to follow him. And all of a sudden, my life became very different. Well, that doesn't mean all my struggles disappeared. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden I knew exactly how every decision was to be made. No. But I found a center. I found an anchor. I found a foundation. Something very important happened. And I realized that now I can understand who I am, what this world is, what happened to this world, who God is, and what He wants me to do. Now, anybody who has experienced conversion, anybody who came to Christ, can testify to this understanding of purpose and meaning in life. So being lost is not knowing that. Being lost is not knowing what you're made for. Being lost is not knowing who God is and who you are. So the first parable teaches us about cosmic lostness, like a sheep wandering away from God. The second teaches us about this existential lostness, not knowing your purpose or the meaning of your life. Now, the third one is probably the best known parable. It's the parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son. Here's the plot of that. A son demands his share of the inheritance from his father, which, by the way, this is tremendously insulting to the father. We miss that because we don't live in that culture. But if a son is asking his father to give him his inheritance now, he's saying, before the father dies and is supposed to give his inheritance to him, what the son is actually saying, I don't care if you live or die. What I care is about my money. So give me my money now and then do whatever you want with your life. I don't care. That's what he's doing here. So he asks for his share of the inheritance and then he leaves home, he goes and squanders all his money. Is, as Scripture says, in reckless living. We don't know exactly what happened, but he completely severs his relationships with his family, with his home, and specifically with his father. Now, the father waits for him to return. And when he sees him approaching, this is after he spent all his money and he's in dire straits and he just needs something to eat, he returns home and he finds that his father is waiting for him. The father runs towards him, embraces him, welcomes him, accepts him again, and throws a party to celebrate that something that he thought was lost, his son was lost, now is found and is returned to his family, to his home again. Now, what we learn here from this parable is that we are lost in a sense that our relationship with God is broken. So the first parable, cosmic lostness, right? We're lost without God, no life, no hope without God. The second parable, there's the usefulness and purposefulness aspect to it. So we're lost existentially. In this one, we're lost relationally. We're not connected to God anymore. As the prodigal son, we also insulted God and took what we wanted from him, left our home, and went to do whatever we wanted to do. So we are lost because the most important relationship between us and God has been severed by our sin. Now, I wanted to go to Luke 15 to give us a little bit of a fuller understanding of what Jesus means when he says we are lost. When he says, I've come to seek and save the lost. What he means by the lost is all of us who are cosmically lost, who are existentially lost, who are relationally lost. That describes all of us. Now, maybe a particular aspect rings true to you today. Maybe there's a particular aspect that you feel like, okay, that's true of me. I can really relate to that. But all of those aspects are true of anybody. Scripture is universally describing people as lost without God. So when Jesus says, I came to seek and save the lost, he's talking about his mission towards humanity that is cosmically, existentially, and relationally lost without God. Now let's apply this. Obvious question. Do you believe that you are lost? Do you believe that you are lost without God? This is the first big truth that we must accept in order for us to be saved through Christ. We have to accept that without him, there is no hope for us. You know, Spurgeon, I'm going to quote from Spurgeon in a minute, but Spurgeon, this great Victorian preacher that I keep reading in hopes of maybe preaching like him at least a little bit, and it doesn't seem to be working very much. I keep referring to modern TV shows. Spurgeon never did that. But Spurgeon talked about this feeling of lostness, and he used this analogy of people on a ship, and they're away from the shore, and the ship starts leaking, and it's sinking. And are they lost? Well, yeah, they're lost at sea in some way. But he's saying, yeah, but they can pump the water out. So they're still hopeful they can fix it. So they're pumping really hard, but it's the situation is too bad, and the ship keeps sinking and sinking. And he says, well, then you probably feel really lost, right? Well, no, they still have boats. And so they're like, okay, so we can pump the water out, then we'll get into the boats, and maybe we'll make it to shore. So they do that, and the people are getting to the shore, but it's too far. And Spurgeon says, well, maybe then you start feeling that little sense of panic and lostness. Well, now you can't make it even to shore. But then he says, yeah, but you're still holding out hope that you have enough food and you have enough water that you took from the ship, that maybe there's another ship that is going to come across you. So you raise a flag, you take your clothing, you start waving it around, you see a ship approaching, there's a sense of hope, so you're lost, but you're still hoping, to still figure out and be saved. And so the ship passes by, and now you're in the boat. And Spurgeon says, now you feel finally lost, but no, you still have food and you still have water. And so then he says, but what if the food is gone and there's nothing left to eat and the water is gone? And you're starting to feel that thirst, and you're starting to feel that hunger, and you've given up hope that there's any ship that will come saving. You're too far from the shore, and you can't survive in the boat. He says, only then do you start feeling like what Jesus is describing. There's no hope. If something happens, if you are saved, it has to come completely from outside of you. You got to get to that point where you have tried and you've considered other things and nothing has worked, and you are convinced that nothing will work, and now finally you have placed yourself in the category of the lost and you are ready to accept what Jesus might do for you. So Spurgeon is saying, unless you feel that, unless you're in that state, there's no gospel for you. You don't understand it. You can't accept it. This is what Spurgeon says. He addresses people in his own congregation who thought they were not lost. He says, you are very good sort of people. You never did much that was wrong, perhaps a little now and then, but nothing particular ever troubles your conscience. You have a notion that you shall certainly enter the kingdom of heaven, for you are no worse than your neighbors, and if you are not saved, God help other people. For if you do not go to heaven, who will? You are trusting in your own good works and believing you are righteous. So he's describing people right in his own congregation. I am describing some of the people in our congregation. Maybe you are in that boat where you feel like, maybe I'm a little lost, but I'm okay. Maybe I've done something wrong, but not too bad. I'm still going to make it. God is still going to accept me. I'm not that bad. I know people who are much worse than I am. Are you in that category? Is that how you process your life, your position before God? Now, Spurgeon goes on to say, and please, he's using very harsh words here. He's saying, now let us decide your case at once. Since you are ashamed to put yourself among those who are lost, I have no Christ to preach to you till you are ready to come and confess that you are lost. For Christ himself tells us that he came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And inasmuch as you belong to the righteous and trust in yourselves that you are good and excellent, you may turn upon your heel and go. For in the blood of Christ there is no portion for people who live and die trusting in their own self-righteousness. Spurgeon was not to mince words. He says, in the blood of Christ there is no portion for people who live and die trusting in their own self-righteousness. This may be harsh because he's basically telling, listen, if you don't think you're lost, you might as well just leave right now. I have nothing else to tell you. It's harsh, but it is true. If you don't believe in this first point of the sermon, the rest of it is not going to matter. Or at least it's not going to matter as much. We need to come to the point where we accept that without God, we are absolutely lost. There's nothing I can do. I can't find myself, to use a contemporary phrase. I cannot create my own identity and my own purpose and my own life that would hold up to any sort of scrutiny. I am absolutely lost without God. Are you in that category? That without God, if you didn't have God in your life, or if you don't have God in your life now, you are completely lost. Second point of application to that is, how should that truth that people without God are lost affect our Chatham community, our church community? How should we act as believers if we really believed that people around us are utterly lost without God? Would that change your relationships? Would it change your decisions? If you believed and if you remembered and if you meditated on the fact that people around you that don't have Christ are utterly lost without Him. I pray that the Holy Spirit, one of the things I'm praying for, that He would burden us. This is a great phrase. He would burden us for the people around us. That as we pray for them, that we can weep for them. And that we actually pray for them a lot, together or individually. That there's a real sense of burden for our neighbors, our co-workers, our classmates, those that we come in contact with all the time, that we don't just let them go on their way. But knowing they're lost without Christ, we would want them to encounter Him. Second point, the pursued. We talked about the lost, now the pursued. Now I said that if God did not intervene, the only thing we have to look forward to is hell itself. But God did intervene. In His great mercy, His great love, God has decided to go looking for His lost people. God is pursuing us. Like the shepherd in the story who goes out, he leaves the 99 sheep, probably in the care of his neighbor, another shepherd. He goes looking for that one lost sheep. Like the woman in another story that turns the lights on and sweeps the whole house to find that one lost coin. And like the father who is looking out every day waiting for his son to come back, God is pursuing the lost people. Jesus says he came to seek and save the lost. Part of his mission is seeking. It's pursuing, is going after those that he means to save. Now, some of you are familiar with Francis Thompson's great poem, The Hound of Heaven. I've quoted it before, and I won't quote it extensively now, but this poem about the young man who has been running away from God, and in his life, in Thompson's life, a life that was affected by addiction and poverty and brokenness and all sorts of dysfunction, he's been running away from God, knowing full well that God is pursuing him. And he's describing this feeling that he's hearing the footsteps. He's hearing the voice after him. He's just running as fast as he can away from God. And finally, he's unable to ignore the voice calling after him, and he surrenders. And God catches up with him. And God gets him. This is how the poem ends. Rise, clasp my hand, and come. Halts by me that footfall, is my gloom after all. Shade of his hand outstretched caressingly, ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. The Hound of Heaven finally gets him. And Thompson is realizing that whatever he was seeking was actually following after him. That the love he was pursuing was the love that was chasing him. And he finally surrenders, finds God, completely changes who he is in his life altogether. It's a great image. You don't have to read the poem to get the beauty of the image. That God is pursuing us like a hound. Hound of heaven that's always on our heels, pursuing us, trying to get us, and we are running away from him. Another illustration comes from Mary Carr's book, Lit. Probably a double meaning in the title. It's about her struggle with addiction and her spiritual journey. And so after years of struggling with alcohol addiction and causing all kinds of dysfunction to herself and her family, she finally decides to end it all and contemplates suicide. But on the way to end her life, she instead miraculously decides to check herself into a psychiatric facility. She does that, and there she senses this compulsion to kneel and pray. She's describing this in her book. She's saying, I just felt like I needed to kneel and pray, and I didn't want to kneel in front of everybody there in the room, so she went to the bathroom, and she knelt on the cold tiles of the bathroom, and that's when she finally surrenders to God's pursuit of her. This is how she describes it. She says, by checking into the hospital, I've said in some deep way, uncle. Or, as they said in my old neighborhood, she's from Texas, calf rope. The Texan agrees that that's the real phrase, apparently. She says that in some way, some deep way, she finally said uncle. She finally said calf rope, referring to an animal hogtied in a rodeo arena. I've stopped figuring so hard and begun to wait. Sometimes with increasing hope to be shown. So that's the active to the passive change. She's trying to figure things out, and now she's backed off and she just waits to be shown what God wants for her. Then it hits me, she says, I'm actually kneeling before the toilet. The throne, as other trunks call it. How many drunken nights and slung over mornings did I worship at this altar, emptying myself of poison? And yet to pray to something above me, something invisible, had before now seemed degrading. So she's realizing that in all her dysfunction, everything was fine but prayer. Prayer somehow felt below her dignity. She says, and I start to laugh, kneeling there in a striped industrial robe, a barking laugh that devolves into a skittery mad woman's giggle. So I have to cover my mouth before somebody comes in thinking I've gone off, she says. So she has this amazing experience where she finally encounters God, and she realizes that God has been pursuing her all along. And she submits, right? She surrenders. She says, uncle. And she gives in to this pursuit of God in her life. So all those years she thought it was below her dignity to even imagine this invisible being, this God. She was much too educated for that. And yet, she spent her life in complete dysfunction until she met God. Now, let me take you back to our text to talk a little bit more about this idea of God pursuing us. In Luke 19, verse 10, our only verse today, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. He says, the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. The Son of Man. Now, did you know that this is Jesus' favorite self-designation? That when Jesus talks about himself in the Gospels, usually he would refer to himself as the Son of Man. Now, I've thought about this, and I thought, why? Why not the Son of God? Why not the Messiah? All sorts of titles available to him. Well, there's certainly some Messianic Old Testament background to the term, so I don't want to diminish that. But I think in its simplest sense, the Son of Man, that designation, points to Jesus' mission to save his people. I think he just wanted to emphasize that any chance he got, that he came here, he became a man, he became the Son of Man to save men and women. He is God who became human in pursuit of his people. He lived among us. He suffered for us. He went to the cross in our place. He conquered death for us. Jesus pursued us, pursued his people, to the almost unimaginable extreme. So when he says the Son of Man, this is what he's referring to. He means that he came to seek us, that he means his incarnation, he means his sinless life, he means his suffering, his death, that scandalous, shameful death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension to sit at the right hand of the Father and rule over us, and of course the promise of his return in the future. All of that is in pursuit of us. So every time then you read in Scripture the Son of Man, this is God on a mission. This is Jesus saying, this is why I'm here. I'm here to get my people. I'm here in pursuit of my people, and I will not stop until I get all of my people. Nothing accidental in God's purpose to save his people. So an application for us, again, asking the obvious question, do you know that Christ is pursuing you? Are you still running away from him? Do you hear the footsteps of the hound of heaven behind you? Do you hear his voice calling you? Why don't you stop running and surrender? Say, uncle. Say, calf rope, whatever phrase you want to use. Say, okay. Say, I'm surrendering, I'm giving up, I'm not going to run anymore. Look at what Jesus has done for you. When he is pursuing you, right? Look at how he has pursued you. Look at what all that he has accomplished for you. And in light of that, submit to him. In light of his life, in light of this amazing transformation, God becoming man, living among us, suffering for us, dying for us in our place, to take the penalty of our sin, the iniquity of us all, as Isaiah 53 says it. The resurrection and victory, the ascension to rule over us, all of that that he's done for us, in pursuit of us, in pursuit of you, in pursuit of me. In the light of all of that, you say, okay, I'm not going to run anymore. I'm giving in. I'm surrendering. The hound of heaven got me. Now, secondly, how should this truth of God pursuing people affect our community? Remember, we're talking about these as our priorities, things that should matter to us, things that should influence how we make decisions. So how should this truth that God is on a mission in Christ to save his people, how should that influence us today as a church? Well, if we follow the Savior who pursues sinners, that's who he is, the Son of Man, we too must pursue others. Would you argue with the logic of my statement? If we follow the Son of Man who pursues sinners, should we not also pursue other people like he does with us. The point I'm making is that we cannot simply wait for them to come to us, because Jesus doesn't do that with us. Jesus pursues us as we are running away. And so we must pursue others as they are turning away from God. We must pursue other people by grace as Jesus pursues us by grace. Locally, it means intentionally investing in relationships with our neighbors, our co-workers, our schoolmates, people around us. It means intentionally investing in people whose names are John and Scott and Todd. They're real people. It means investing in our neighbors. It means having people come over to your house. People who are not believers, who need to hear the gospel. It means signing up for Zumba and yoga classes at the local community center. Maybe not because you love Zumba. Or maybe you love Zumba. No judgment here. Maybe you just love Zumba. But you do that intentionally so you can meet other people in pursuit of other sinners that need saving. What we're doing, and I'm using all these are real examples of what the church is doing. We're doing those things so we can be where people who need Jesus are. I mean, this is very simple. This is so common sense, and yet it's so hard for us as Christians to do. But if we get that Jesus is on a mission to save us, and that he is pursuing us, he's seeking us, it follows that we should also seek and pursue other people. In the 80s, the big phrase, and in the 90s as well a little bit, the big phrase in church circles was seeker-sensitive. Let's make our churches seeker-sensitive. And there's a lot of good that was done, just barriers taken down for an average person from our community to come to church and not feel weird, right? That's a good thing. We need to continue doing that. But I want to turn that phrase upside down. Instead of being seeker-sensitive and waiting for people to come to us, let us become seekers sensitive to the Holy Spirit. So instead of being seeker-sensitive here and saying, we're ready for you, come to us, we're just going to be right here waiting for you, why don't we go to them? And as Jesus pursues us, let us pursue them. It means incarnating ourselves in the lives of others, like Jesus did for us. The mission of God that we see in Jesus, the mission of seeking and saving the lost, is now the mission of the church. It's the same mission. We're just continuing to do what Jesus does. We are his body. We have his spirit. We do what he did. And so we are incarnating ourselves into the lives of sinful, dysfunctional people. Or as Jesus calls them, lost people. Because we were lost once too. Now, let me say this. I want to be clear on this. If we do that, if we incarnate ourselves into the lives of other people, if we intentionally pursue other people, there's going to be lots of awkward, uncomfortable situations. Do you think it was easy for God to become human? And do you think in Jesus' existence on earth, there were no awkward moments? No uncomfortable moments where he had to submit himself to sinful people. So as we are doing the same thing, please, let's expect there's going to be tension. There's going to be gray areas. It's going to be hard to figure out how to respond to certain circumstances. There's no formula. What I'm talking about is not a program. I'm talking about a change in lifestyle. Living as if we are on a mission from Jesus. Now, let's locally. Globally, this means that we need to send people out, as we do at Chatham, to be missionaries in other countries, other communities, other cities. So have you considered that God may be calling you to do that? Have you considered, are you open to God's call that you may be a missionary going out somewhere? One of the great legacies of Chatham over the last 100 years, which we're celebrating this year, is that there were many missionaries who grew up here and were sent out from this very church. It is so exciting to think about what Chatham was able to do through the people that we sent in other places. It's a great legacy. But it's getting harder and harder to recruit people towards missions. It's getting harder and harder to get younger people to give towards missions. Let's reverse that trend, at least here in our church. So if God is speaking to you about missions, respond to that call. If not, be one of the people who supports, actively, intentionally supports missions. Of course, finances is part of that. Give to missions. Our budget, we have a huge budget category in our church budget that goes towards mission. We should not be limited to that. And a lot of us support missions and missionaries personally, and we should. We've been blessed. We have so much money to give. Now, maybe if you're a part of a small group, you can adopt a missionary and you say, we're going to establish a good relationship, a strong relationship. Be that person or that family's advocates at Chatham. So if there's a prayer request, we will make sure we'll pray for them in the service. If they need something, we'll make sure they get it. Find ways to connect with missionaries that we already support. All right, final point, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. The last category is the saved. We talked about the lost, the pursued, and now the saved. Those who were lost, who were pursued, and are now found and saved by Jesus. I would say most of us are in that category. And so we must realize what that means. To be saved, and again, it's a phrase we use, right? It's a cliche in many ways that we use. To be saved, to be found, to be pursued and gotten by Jesus, to be connected with Him by faith, means that we are cosmically found, that we have come back to life. We have come back to hope. We have come back to God. Malcolm Muggeridge describes his own conversion to Christ, which culminated in him joining a particular church. He describes it in this way: a sense of homecoming, of picking up the threads of a lost life, of responding to a bell that had long been ringing, of taking a place at a table that had long been vacant. This is how he processed his own conversion. There's a sense of homecoming. He's picking up the threads of a lost life. He's responding to a bell that had long been ringing, taking a place at a table that had long been vacant for him. That's what it feels like. That's what it should feel like when we come to Jesus. There's a sense of coming home. There's a sense of coming to a place, a community, a person where you belong. There's a sense of acceptance and safety. No more danger. I'm not wandering around in the universe anymore on my own. No more fear, like a sheep without a shepherd. No more wondering. We're home. We're with our shepherd. We're back in the fold. We're back at our house. In Christ, we are cosmically found. In Christ, we're also existentially found. That experience of hopelessness that is reversed completely, now you have purpose and meaning in life. I remember that so well when I got converted. But it's easy to forget, isn't it? When you move on, you've been a Christian for 20, 30 years, and you feel like you've always had purpose. You feel like you've always had meaning. Paul in the New Testament, several times, I think it's at least 4 times, recounts his testimony, recounts his story. Why? I mean, it's not like we don't have it already. We have it. It's 4 times in the same book. But he wants to tell that story again and again so he can remember. And so he can remind other people who he was before and who he is now, what God has done in him and the transformation that happened in his life. We need to remember what we were like before we met Jesus, that we were lost with him. There was no purpose. There was no meaning to our existence. And now we have purpose and we have meaning. Now we know what we were made to do, made to enjoy God and worship Him forever. In Christ, we are relationally found. The prodigal children returned. There's forgiveness and acceptance through Christ. Our relationship with God has been restored through His sacrifice and His victory in the empty tomb. We are existentially, cosmically, and relationally found. The question is, are we going to live in that reality? So the application to this point is, are you found, and do you live as if you were found by God? The hound of heaven has caught up with you. You've surrendered. God has you now. Do you live in that kind of way? And one particular sign of that, and I'm going to be careful with that, but I can't ignore it because it's in the text. In Zacchaeus' case in Luke 19, it all results in a party. Zacchaeus says, come over to my house. We're going to invite a bunch of my sinner friends and we're going to have a good time. And Jesus goes. In fact, Jesus sort of initiates that. In Luke 15, where those three parables are told, each parable ends with a feast, a party. So when the shepherd finds the one sheep that was lost, when he comes back, he calls his friends and neighbors and he says, celebrate with me because I found what was lost. And Jesus says, there's a lot of joy in heaven when a sinner is found, when a sinner is saved. And then the woman who found the coin, again, I don't do that, but apparently people did it back in those days. You found some extra money in the cushion, between the cushions in your couch, and you're like, let's invite some friends over and celebrate because I didn't even know I had that money. But there's a party, there's a feast. And the same thing with the prodigal son. When he returns, to the dismay, right, of the older brother who doesn't want to party particularly because, you know, it's that the younger kid that messed everything up and he did everything right. And now the father is going to throw a feast for this kid. But the father does throw a feast. There's a party, right? He brings out the good garment and puts a ring on his finger. And then he invites his friends and there's a feast, there's a party to celebrate the joy of the father. So my application here, and let me say this, I'm not saying it lightly, I'm not saying it flippantly, I'm not looking for a superficial type of expression. I don't want you just to start laughing right now, that's not what I'm after. But with realizing the brokenness of the world, with realizing all sorts of nuances, we are to be joyful people. If we have been pursued and caught and saved and blessed by Jesus, if it worked for us, we must respond in joy. That's why all these parables end in joy. Because God is rejoicing that He saved His people. And so we, as His people, must rejoice also. We dare not be dour. Now, serious, yes. Important to be serious. But not dour. Not to be joyless people. Every Sunday is a celebration. Every Sunday is the end of each of those parables where a feast happens. And God rejoices over us as we rejoice over Him. And joy is what we can offer to our community. Our mission is a mission that necessarily results in joy. So when we think about Chatham, we think about our vision of filling this church, even fuller than it is now, with new disciples from our community. We need to be thinking is that what we offer to them is joy. We're telling them you're lost and you can be found. Your relationship with God was broken and now can be mended. You had no purpose, now you have purpose. You had no joy and now you have joy. So come celebrate with us. Come join us as we sing, as we gather around the table and as we eat, as we laugh, as we praise God for what He's done for us. And that's what we're going to do right now. We're going to sing. We're going to walk towards the table. We're going to take the bread and take the cup and celebrate what God has done for us. I'm going to warn those who are not believers. This is not for you. We want you to have Jesus, but we don't want to pretend. We don't want you just going through the motions and feel somehow that that is working. You need faith. You need to connect with Jesus by faith So instead of walking forward, if you're not a Christian, become a Christian today. Take Jesus. Embrace him. Stop running and let the hound of heaven finally catch up with you. If you are a believer, you don't have to be part of this church to come to the table. You just need to be a believer, a follower of Christ. We will sing as we come forward. And you're welcome to take communion right in front here and leave the little cup right here in the basket, or take it back to your seats if you need more time to meditate, to reflect on the gospel, to confess. If you are unable to come forward, an elder will bring communion to you. So if you're new here and you can't come forward, just raise your hand. One of our elders will find you. If you are in the balcony, there are tables set up for you there, so just walk forward where you are and you can take communion there. So let me pray, and then we'll sing and take communion together. Father, we praise you for who you are. We praise you that you are a missional God, that you did intervene, that you decided to gather your lost sheep, that you decided to find the lost coin, that you decided to welcome your lost children. And that's who we are. We are lost, and yet we've been pursued by you. And more than that, we've been saved. And so we praise you that you are the kind of God that saves. Thank you for Jesus, his pursuit even unto death, his great love for us, his life with us, his death for us, his resurrection on our behalf for our justification. We are so grateful that he did what he did for us, and that even now he is interceding on our behalf at your right hand, and that he will return and set everything right. And there will no longer be a need to pursue and to save. It'll be all done. Father, I'm so grateful that we are a people of Jesus. So make us joyful. Make us the kind of people that celebrate what you've done for us. And we know that for that to happen, the Holy Spirit needs to come and do that. So we pray for your Spirit to work in our hearts. Change us. Let us focus on what we need to focus on. Transform our worldviews if necessary. Transform our hearts and minds so we can see Jesus for who he really is, the Son of Man who came to seek and save the lost. Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Let's do it together.